All right, find your place with me this morning in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 19. Matthew 5 and 19. Thank you for the good singing, choir, and Miss Beth too. And I'm glad he's precious. You know, unregenerate man finds a lot of things to be precious. He finds gold to be precious. He finds reputation to be precious. He finds all sort of folly to be precious, wicked sin to be precious. But when the blessed Holy Ghost of God regenerates a man, makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus and saves him, he makes a whole new set of things precious to him. Somebody said to me, it's been years ago, said, I just don't believe. I can't believe like you Baptists believe. He said, you believe you can just sin all you want to and be saved. I said, you hit the nail right on the head. I said, as a matter of fact, not only do I sin all I want to, I sin more than I want to. But the thing is, I got a new set of want to's when God saved me. Got a whole new set of want to's. I don't want to sin. My flesh fails me. And there's times that I sin and it grieves me. And God convicts me over it. And I'm glad that when he saves you, Jesus and the things of God, the word of God, the fellowship of God's people, all of those things become precious to you. You think about it before you got saved. Some of you may have been churchgoers before you were saved. That's always been a marvel to me, how different people in their unregenerate condition just approach life in different ways. Some people are consistent in church and they think they've made some sort of profession, but yet they're still unregenerate. And that was the testimony of some of you. And then God quickened you and saved you. And then there's others of us who we wouldn't have darkened the doors of the house of God. You couldn't have chased us in the house of God. Isn't it amazing? I mean, I remember being lost and undone without God. There's a little Methodist church about a quarter mile down the road from where we was raised up. Matter of fact, my great aunt had donated the land for that church to build on. I thought surely that would help me with God, that some of my family could give land to build a church on. And Sunday morning, me and my brother would be at the old home place doing what wicked sinners do, and I'd see the church traffic going by, everybody dressed in their Sunday best, and I'd look at them and say, look at that bunch of hypocrites. But in the back of my mind, I thought I'd wait till I got old and gray, you know, about 50 or so. That's what I thought old was back then. When I get old and gray, I didn't realize, Brother Boozer, I'd lose my hair before it turned gray. What a flawed plan I had. But I thought when I got old and gray, I'd reform. I'd turn over a new leaf. I'd polish up, make myself presentable, go down to church with the rest of them hypocrites and try to live in such a way from that point forward to maybe that my good would outweigh my bad when I stood before God one day. But I had no desire for the things of God at that point in my life. But it's an amazing thing. When the Holy Ghost of God hunted me down on about that fourth pew from the back, that Monday night in August 16th, 99, he gave me a whole new set of want to's. The things that were precious to me prior to that become dung to me at that point. Everything that held me prisoner, I tell you, God broke the shackles and set me free. And the things that I had absolute freedom from, previous to that, I was now in bondage to, and I was a willing bondservant. I was willing to be in bondage to Christ. I was willing to be in bondage to his word. You know, Paul called himself the bondservant of Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be blissfully imprisoned to Christ? Hallelujah. Thank God for it. We bless his name this morning. Well, we've made our way to Matthew chapter 5. You're already there in verse number 19. That's where we find ourselves at this morning. We're looking at the pertinence of the law this morning. We're going to just look at just this one verse, share some thoughts with you about this one verse, and then we'll make our way out to the fellowship hall. Verse number 19 of Matthew chapter number 5, Jesus speaking says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be in the house of God. Lord, we've already spoke at length this morning about how thankful we are that you gave us the desire to be here this morning. God, I pray that if there is one gathered with us this morning, but gathering here hadn't been their desire, they're here out of some obligation or duty, Lord, I pray that the Holy Ghost of God would help them to make their own calling and election. Sure, Lord, it's a dangerous thing when you have no desire to be in the house of God. So, Lord, we thank you that we're all too happy to be here this morning. Lord, we've enjoyed the good singing and fellowship. There'll be more fellowship to enjoy after the service. Now, Lord, it's time for the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, we understand. God, I would hope that I understand better than any person in this sanctuary this morning my absolute inability to preach the Word of God in a way that would benefit any here without help from the Holy Ghost of God. So, Lord, we beg you this morning to help us, to touch us, to give us clear mind and clear speech. God, I pray that when all is said and done, that your people would have a greater love for your word. And God, I pray that they would magnify the Lord Jesus from that they glean from your word this morning, that the Lord Jesus would get all the glory from this time together around your word this morning. We love you this morning, Lord, because you first loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The pertinence of the law, looking in Matthew 5 and 19, I want to read it once more. He uses the word whosoever. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We have a comparison of two different characters here in the text. It flows along with what we began reading in verse number 17. If you remember, 2 weeks ago we were in verse 17, and then last week in verse number 18. And verse number 17, he began dealing with the law. He told us there, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." In verse number 17, he taught us about the preeminence of the Word of God, the preeminence of the Scripture, the preeminence of the law. Verse number 18, he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." In verse number 18, he taught us about the permanence of the Scripture. So verse 17 deals with the preeminence, verse 18 with the prominence, and verse number 19 deals with the pertinence of the law. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I told you he draws a comparison between two different characters, how one has rightly comprehended the Word of God and has rightly taught the Word of God, and how one has wrongly interpreted the Word of God and wrongly taught the Word of God. He tells about how it comes to be with both of those characters. He talks about, firstly, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first character that he deals with. And the subject matter of the verse really is not so much this character or the second character, but the subject is the law. The subject is the pertinence of the law. And so with this first character, he's the one who breaks the law, and that's bad enough. But then he goes on and teaches other men to do so. He causes others to do the same thing. He breaks one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so. Says this fellow will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I want to say something about that quickly because I didn't make note of it in my notes. I want to say this and then move forward with my thoughts. But another thing that this verse teaches is that every law of God and every command of God is not on equal footing, not of equal importance. Now, don't rush to judgment with what I just said. Don't cut me off. Listen to what I'm wanting to tell you. Every word of God, every command of God, every law of God is of a great importance. One failure to comply with any law, any commandment of God, is sin. And any sin, any singular sin, no matter how small nor insignificant it might seem to the mind of a man, was enough to bring Calvary to pass. So don't walk away thinking that I'm dismissing sin in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But just listen to the words of Christ. Listen at what he said. He said, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments. If there's a least commandment, there's a greater commandment. You can't have a greater without a least, nor least without a greater. Just recently, I got tied up into a conversation that I didn't want to be a part of. We've got a fellow up in our part of the country. He's the same age as my daddy. They went to school together. If daddy was still living, he'd be 86 years old. This fellow still drives and gets around good. He's the biggest liar I've ever known in my life. He will literally climb a fence post and stand on top of it and lie rather than stand on the ground and tell the truth where it'd be easy. I'm talking about tell you completely unbelievable lies. If he's done everything he claims to have done in his life, career-wise and otherwise, he should be 289 years old by now. It's unbelievable the things that he'll tell you. And he's loud, he's obnoxious, he's arrogant. You'd almost think his last name was Owen by now, right? But it's not. His last name's not Owen. He gets on my last nerve. I've managed to silence him twice. Several years ago, I was walking into a local feed store, and I met him head on. Usually if I see him and I can hide, I'll hide. But I couldn't hide. I met him head on. And he always wants to ask me if I'm still preaching, like it's a trade or something. He said, son, you still preaching? I said, yes, sir, I still am. He reached out and patted me on my old fat belly. He said, you ever preach on gluttony? I looked him right in the eye. I said, no, sir. I said, I'm getting around to it. I said, just as quick as I finish preaching on bridling your tongue, I'm going to get around to gluttony. And his face turned just as red as a turnip. But anyway, he was down at one of my Amish neighbors. I was already there. I was at the Amish house, and he pulled up. There ain't but one way in and one way out, and I was trapped. And so here we are. And he started talking. Of course, everybody wants to wax spiritual when they get around the preacher and have a spiritual conversation. They're trying to sound deep, and it just makes them sound more shallow. And he said something about all sin being equal. He said, well, I guess all sin's the same. One sin's the same as another. Y'all ever heard that before? Well, that's not so. I wasn't going to say anything. He's got the floor, but then he messed around and looked at me and said, ain't that right, preacher? I said, no, sir, that's not right. I said, it is not true that if a little girl, a little 5-6-year-old girl, walks in a store, and while nobody's looking, she takes a 5-cent piece of candy and puts it in her pocket and walks out with it, she broke one of the Ten Commandments. She stole. And that's enough to send Jesus to Calvary. And it's enough to send her to hell. I'm not making light of that. But I said, now if a man sees that little girl when she walks out of the store on the street corner, and he talks her into getting into his vehicle, and he takes her into some dark field road, and he takes that precious little baby and does unspeakable things to her body before he cuts her head off and kills her, I said, those are not equal offenses in the eyes of God nor in the eyes of man. Amen. They're not equal. So anyway, that was the end of that conversation. But Jesus verifies here in verse number 19, there's not that any command is to be omitted. Not that breaking any commandment is that a person can be without fault by omitting or breaking a commandment, but there's lesser and greater commands here. Now, on with the point that I was wanting to make before I wanted to share that with you. He said, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's with the least commandment. How much truer will that statement be with the greatest of commandments? It'll be true with the greatest of commandments if it was true with the least of commandments. It is true that in our culture, for some time, we've lived by this motto of just live life your way. If it makes you happy, just do it. That kind of a mindset that's permeated in our culture, in American society, for quite some time. Isn't it Nike that started the slogan, just do it? If it feels good, do it. And whatever makes you happy. And what has that led to? What has all of that led to? You know as well as I what it's led to. That's not without a term theologically. What it leads to is what's called as antinomianism. Antinomianism is what that's called. Antinomianism comes from two Greek words put together into one. The first is anti. You know, you use the word anti often. I hope you, before you get ready for church, I hope you use some antiperspirant. And you know what that's going to do? It's going to keep you from sweating. It causes you to not perspire. Anti means against. It's what the word means. And our words antinomianism, we get it from the two Greek words antinomos. And the word nomos means law. So antinomianism means anti-law or against the law or no law is what it would mean. And so those who commit the offense that we're given here, the example of in verse number 19, the logical conclusion of that is antinomianism. And you say, boy, that's awful. I bet they have a lot of that in third world countries and in Lutheran churches. We have a lot of it in Baptist churches right here in the good old Bible Belt. You don't have to go far to find antinomianism. It might not be called by that name, but in shoe leather, that's what it is. It's anti-law. It's not accepting nor obeying the commands of God Almighty. Now, antinomianism, we said that means anti-law. It means do it your way, basically. The logical conclusion of antinomianism is personal existentialism. There's another big word. Existentialism. If you remember Howard Cosell, he used to use that word quite a bit in sports announcements. I don't know how he managed to do that, but he did. We're not Howard Cosell. We're not going to talk about sports announcements. I'm going to tell you what existentialism means. Existentialism is a 20th century philosophical movement centered on the individual's perspective of existence and the human struggle to find meaning in an apparently absurd universe. That's the definition of existentialism. Now, in cotton patch language, what that means is this. We don't know what we're here for. We're trying to make sense of the meaning of life and figure out what life is all about. But since nothing seems to make sense, we live in an absurd universe. Let's just do what feels good to us. Let's just do what feels right now. That is what existentialism is. So antinomianism, what's described in this verse number 19 right here, to break the law and to teach others to break the law, that leads to antinomianism, to be anti-law. Antinomianism leads to personal existentialism, which is to live a life that says, I could care less what the book says. If it feels good to me, I'm going to do it. If it seems right to me, I'm going to do it. And that is the world that we live in. It's much akin to what took place in Judges. You remember Judges 21 and 25. That's the last verse in the book of Judges. And it teaches us that in those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We know what that led to. The very next book, Ruth, God sent a famine into the land. But that's what antinomianism, which leads to personal existentialism, that's what it brings about, is every man doing that which is right in their own eye. And we're there, beloved, in our culture. We're there in this day. I'm talking about in what has traditionally been good Baptist churches. We're there in our day. Listen, nobody goes off the deep end all at once. We were talking about on the way to church this morning, and Shanda was talking about her Aunt Gail. When they were growing up, she thought Aunt Gail was rich because they had a swimming pool. And she was talking about how about this time of year, she said, we'd start worrying Aunt Gail to death, wanting to know when you're going to get that swimming pool ready, when you're going to open that swimming pool up. and said she had put them off and put them off and put them off. And finally, she'd give in to them and do the treatment, whatever was necessary, and open the swimming pool up for them. And she said, even then, after we'd already been on her for weeks, when she finally got it ready and opened it up, said, it's a cold. You couldn't hardly get in it. It'd make your teeth chatter. And she was telling the youngins about how they just got to the point where they couldn't make themselves step down the steps into it. It's just too cold. And so they decided just to dive off in all at once and get it over with all at once. I reminded her about how poor of a patient she is when I try to get her to take medicine. I said, if you could do that, why can't you drink that medicine all at once when I give it to you? But she didn't want to talk about that. But I'm using that as an illustration at this point to tell you spiritually, it's very uncommon, almost unheard of, that people go off the deep end biblically by diving all in at one time. They'll put their toes in first, and then they'll get up to their ankles, and then they'll slowly work up the calf. And you understand what I'm saying, here a little and there a little. And that's what's happened. And we have come to a day in Baptist churches to where my near anything goes, because we've got afraid of dealing with sin. Because we live in a culture nowadays that if you were to dare point out sin and have solid biblical foundation for pointing out sin and dealing with sin, well, you're going to be called intolerant. You're going to be called judgmental. You're going to be called old-fashioned, fuddy-duddy, stuck in the mud, a Bible thumper, and that sort of a thing. That's what's going to be said about you, and you need to get with the times, and you need to get over yourself. That's basically the commentary that's going to be given toward you, and so everybody's afraid to say anything anymore, and what you don't preach against, your church will fill up with. You mark that down. You mark that down. And that's just where we are nowadays. We live in a church culture that's filled with antinomianism. They want no law. They want no law. Jesus said in the Word of God, in the book of Revelation, when we got to the very last of the last days, that we'd be in that Laodicean church age, that seventh of the seven churches there in Revelation chapters number 2 and 3. And when you get to that Laodicean church, that's the church that's lukewarm. It's neither cold nor hot. He said, I would that you were cold or hot. He said, I'd rather you just plumb flat out backslid and cold on God as to be where you are. He said, you're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not on fire. You're not ice cold. He said, you get up and come to church Sunday morning, put on your Sunday best, throw a nickel or two in the offering plate and play religious, and you've got just enough religion to get you to hell, is what he said. And he said, I'd rather you were cold or hot. He said, this lukewarm business makes me want to, as Brother Samuel said, makes me want to vomit. Makes me want to vomit. It's terrible, is what he said. Absolutely unbelievable. That's the condition that American churches are in now. I've only been saved 25 years, and I can see a vast difference in what churches were 25 years ago and what they are today. And listen, don't think for a second that Unity Baptist Church has a monopoly on anything. You can go that direction too. All you got to do is quit trying. That's all you got to do. We talked about swimming pools. If you've ever been out in the ocean at all, you know how that current going out. Well, it'll pull you out there. Isn't that how it works? And that's how a church maintaining its integrity, maintaining its testimony, maintaining its adherence to the Word of God works. It's a constant struggle. I don't care. Listen, now what I'm about to say, I don't mean irreverently. Hear what I'm saying to you. It does not matter that Brother Mays preached meetings here. It does not matter that Brother Sammy preached meetings here. It does not matter how long Brother Burns pastored or how long Brother Sutton pastored. It don't matter how long I pastor here. You living right now here today. I mean, no disrespect or irreverence to the past. I'm telling you, you quit peddling today and you'll go backward. It does not matter what kind of rich legacy or history that you have. Somebody's got to stand today. Thank God somebody stood yesterday, but the reason they stood yesterday was to enable you to be able to stand today. And somebody's got to stand today, or else we become an antinomian church. I know good churches, good preachers. Me and my wife were having a conversation just the other day about a good church and a good preacher that we know, but things are slipping. Things are slipping. You never would have thought. But then again, didn't we have a conversation this morning right here on the platform about people who you would have never thought, people who you've seen stand right for 20, 30, 40 years or more, and then all of a sudden the things that they stood against all those years, now not only do they permit, but they promote. And there's something wrong there. I just want to ask the question, when were you wrong? Because you were wrong somewhere. Either you was wrong when you was standing for 30 and 40 years, or you're wrong today when you're permitting and promoting. Because you can't be right. You can't be going left and going right at the same time. You was wrong somewhere, and I want to know where you were wrong. We were talking about that particular situation that I was talking, that I mentioned to you a few minutes ago. And the situation was where a preacher has these divorced and double married preachers coming in preaching. And I know that that's taboo. Don't even nobody want to talk about that anymore. Well, we just can't talk about that anymore because most everybody in our culture is divorced and remarried. Don't matter. Don't matter. God still said what He said. He still means what He means. Now listen. I'll be the first one to tell you, I understand things happen in people's life. I understand bad things happen in people's life. And divorced folk can be saved. And divorced folk can love God. And divorced folk can serve God. But divorced folk can't preach and pastor churches and be right with God. Now, you can change your mind about that if you want to. But these two folk that ain't changing their mind about it, that's God. He's the only one that matters. And I don't matter, but I'm not changing my mind about it either. That's still the way it is. And the church that I'm talking about, they bring these guys in, let them preach. Here's my concern. You got young preachers coming up there. What are they learning? What are they learning there? You say, well, listen, you don't understand the situation. His wife done this or that or the other, and he's a good man and he loves God. I don't doubt a bit of that. I don't doubt a bit of that. But it doesn't change what the Word of God said. Doesn't change what the Word of God said. Do you know why people compromise on things, Brother Boozer? Such as, I'm going to tell you why they compromise on things like that. Every Baptist preacher in our part of the country get up and lamb blast Benny Hinn or Joel Osteen. You know why that is? That's because they don't know Benny personally. They don't know Joel personally. None of Benny's nieces or nephews or Joel's nieces or nephews are sitting in their congregation. That's exactly why. But I'm going to tell you something. When it gets personal, you'll figure out how much standability a person has. We'll find out what they really think about what Benny preaches when Benny's nephew and niece and cousin sitting in the congregation and gives good offerings and that sort of a thing. Listen, right will be right from now on. It always has been, always will be. Wrong will always be wrong, always has been, always will be. And it does not matter who it is. There sits my only son. I don't know what God will do with him in his life. But if God were to call my son to preach, and then my son were to be married and divorced, do you know what? He has no business preaching. And God help me. God help me. I'm not one of these loud mouth preachers that step out on a limb and hollering about what I will do and won't do. But I can tell you, standing behind this pulpit right now, I'd far rather God kill me and take me home is for me to turn back on what I've said preaching and let that boy get behind the pulpit and preach if something like that happened in his life. That's exactly right. We ought to stand for the truth, even when it's in our family. That's how churches compromise. I mean, man, I'm seeing so many rabbits right now, I could chase 100 of them at one time. Listen, it used to be that churches really stood for some things, and preachers really stood for some things, and nobody stands for anything anymore, and it's because everybody's so afraid of hurting somebody's feelings. It's because we're busy counting nickels and noses instead of worrying about being true and faithful to the Word of God. It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. We've got to where the music is absolutely going to pot. It sounds like rock and roll concerts. Nobody wants to say anything. Nobody wants to do anything. Why? Because we might run somebody off. It's got to where we dress half naked in the house of God anymore. Nobody wants to say anything. Nobody wants to touch on anything like that. Why? We might make somebody mad, might run somebody off. Well, I want to just make a statement here and don't move on before I make any of y'all uncomfortable this morning. But if all you got to offer them is a rock and roll concert with a bunch of naked folks gyrating on the inside, you don't have anything to offer them from God anyhow, so just go ahead and run them off. Just go ahead and run them off. Well, we're having a time now, aren't we? That's exactly how it is. So I want to ask you a question. Considering what antinomianism is, knowing that antinomianism leads to personal existentialism, I want to ask you a question. Are we under law or are we under grace? What are we under? He just said, made it explicitly clear here. This is Christ speaking, and he said that if one breaks the least of these commandments and teaches other men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He seems to be promoting the keeping of the law. Look in Romans chapter number 6 with me. I think we'll start in verse number 12. Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. Let's start in verse number 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's a call to personal holiness. That's talking about personal sanctification. But follow in verse number 14. He said, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now the antinomian has problem right here. Because the antinomian says we're anti-law, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and so therefore we're not bound by the law, we don't have to adhere to the law, but yet he just told us in the previous two verses, he just gave us a personal call to holiness and to sanctification, and then in the third verse that we read, he says we're not under the law, but under grace. Let's continue. Verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. The Apostle Paul gave you the answer right there. We're not under the law. We're under grace. You remember three verses previous, we talked about how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled the judicial law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the moral law. He was the fulfillment of the law personified. He was the fulfillment in flesh. And so the law has been fulfilled, but the requirement of the moral law of God upon God's people, listen, we are relieved from our punishment for not keeping the moral law of God, but the demands of the moral law of God, the requirements of the moral law of God, are still upon the heads of God's people. Always has been, always will be. Verse number 16, he said, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, rather of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servant of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Do you remember the preacher talked to you about that this morning before the service, about how that when God saved us, how that he took and changed our want tos, how that we were in bondage to sin, but he freed us from that bondage. And if he didn't turn around and put the chains on us and put us in bondage to righteousness and to Christ, that's exactly what he did. But we freely do that. The Old Testament has a picture of that. In the Old Testament, a slave under certain conditions could be turned free. He could be set free. But when the slave was set free, he also had the option to take his freedom or to turn around and resubmit himself all over again, fresh and anew, to his previous master. And when he did that, when that slave by his own choice would submit himself again to his previous master and say, I want to stay with you. You know what happened in that instant? They would go to the doorpost and he would lay his head, the side of his face against that doorpost. They'd pull his earlobe out over to the side, and they had something akin to a punch and a hammer. They'd punch a big hole. You know, these people nowadays, they pay good money to put what we call a gauge in the ring. I mean, you've seen them. Their earlobe's got a big hole. You could run your middle finger through it and snatch it and lead them around if you wanted to. Well, that's what that former slave and now new slave would look like. They'd punch a hole in his ear, and that marked him from that day to the day of his death, that he had been in bondage. He had been set free. And by his own choice, he submitted back into bondage. That's what we done when God saved us. We were subjects to sin, in bondage to sin, and could not free ourselves. And Christ freed us. And then we turned around and extended our hands to him, for him to take us and to arrest us, if you will, and for us to be in bondage to him from that point forward. A good friend, Officer Johnson, sits back here this morning. I'm sure he's had the experience of taking several people into custody in his career, and I'm going to say most of them didn't offer their hands freely to you. That's probably not common practice. He was one of the 714 police officers yesterday who'd come by here chasing this fella over yonder into the Walmart parking lot. I thought for sure Miss Wilma was over there causing trouble when I seen you turn in the Walmart parking lot. Come to find out, the fella had stole a car out of Columbus and or out of Starkville, and they started chasing him in Columbus and went around the world, and they wound up and caught him over at the Walmart. He hadn't told me the rest of that story, but I bet you it wasn't a pleasant exchange when it got to him. He didn't probably say, "Officer, I'm so tickled about going to jail. Just here's my arms. Go ahead and cuff me and stuff me. I can't wait to get to jail." But I tell you, when God regenerates a man's heart, when the Holy Ghost of God arrests him, he's all too happy to be in bondage to Christ. Now, we're not under the law. We are under grace, but we are so in bondage to Christ. We are so in love with him and his word, his law, that we freely submit. We want to submit. We want to be sanctified. We want to be separated. We want to be holy. We want to please God. That is the way that this thing works. That is exactly how it worked. Jesus fulfilled all three of those, as I said. He fulfilled the judicial and the ceremonial. Now, God's moral law, that's God's foundational moral code, and it still exists today. Now, the judicial law, not only did Christ fulfill it, but it's done away with. The judicial law is done away with. That dealt with your diet, cleanliness, agriculture, settlement disputes, and so on and so forth. That's done away with. That was specific to the nation Israel of old. Before Israel was destroyed, those things are done away with in Christ. And then when Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, for sure everybody thought, well, that Israel will never be anymore. But then Israel became a nation again, and they're a nation today. And there'll be a nation when Jesus comes back, and that's taking place just so he can accomplish what he set out to do spiritually with them. But still yet, that judicial law is fulfilled. It's like unto the day of Pentecost for us. When Pentecost was what? Fully come. That indicates there won't be a Pentecost 2.0. There'll not be another Pentecost. I hear people saying, "Boy, we had a Pentecostal Sunday at church Sunday." Well, they had to travel in time 2,000 years ago to have a Pentecostal Sunday. We ain't having any more Pentecostal Sundays nor Pentecostal services. Anyway, there's another rabbit I'm chasing. The judicial law, it's been fulfilled. The ceremonial law, that had to deal with the form of Israel's worshiping, the sacrifices, etc. That was fulfilled in Christ. When that veil was rent, Brother Corey, that ceremonial law was finished. I mean, the Lamb of God had been sacrificed on Calvary. No more blood to be shed for the atonement of sin. Never, ever again. That was fulfilled. But God's moral law, that's God's foundational moral code. It was given in Exodus 20, verse 2 through 17 by way of the Ten Commandments, and it still stands today. No one is saved by the keeping of those Ten Commandments. No man's justified by the keeping of those Ten Commandments. But God's moral law still stands. Almost every courthouse that you walk into in one shape, form, or fashion or another will have something of the Ten Commandments there. We still believe thou shalt not kill. We still believe thou shalt not steal. That's why they was after that fellow yesterday. He broke one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. We still believe thou shalt not commit adultery. Some still believe thou shalt not have any other God before the Lord God Almighty. God's moral law still stands. God's moral law still stands. And that's why he says what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Whosoever, that's anybody, anybody, that's my favorite preacher, your favorite preacher, it's indiscriminate. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and now this is important, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we're dealing with these two characters, and we're really dealing with the law. We're dealing with the pertinence of the law. One fails to keep and fails to teach to keep. He'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. One keeps and teaches to keep, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's much to be considered about someone who's going to be teaching the Word of God, handling the Word of God. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing for you to read the Word of God, pray over the Word of God, study the Word of God, learn the Word of God, try to practice the Word of God. You want to get it right. You understand that there is untold numbers of people this morning around the globe who are seeking after some form of truth in some way, shape, form, or fashion and are completely misguided. They are mistaught. They're confused. And they're following false teachers and following false doctrine. Do you ever wonder why that's not the case with you? Why is that not the case with you? What kept you from being in that position? What kept you from being there? It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing, the handling of the Word of God. You may count me as being off my rocker when I say this, but be that as it may, I think it's a dangerous thing to handle the Word of God without praying over it first. You open up your Bible to read your daily Bible reading, you ought to pray over it. God, I've got a whole lot of Adam in me. I have an absolute propensity to misunderstand things, to see things from my own personal lens and my own personal angle. God, I understand that your ways are not my ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are far above mine. Your thoughts are far above mine. And Lord, I would be better off not to even read this book as to read it and think that I have it figured out and go about trying to live a Christian life in a wrong way and teaching other people, teaching my children wrong. God, help me. I need the Word of God. My family needs the Word of God, but we need it aright. We need to understand it aright. That's the way that we ought to do that. It's a dangerous thing just personally handling the Word of God in a light, lackadaisical, nonchalant kind of way. It's a serious matter. It's a weighty matter. But then how much more true is it when you handle the Word of God as one who's going to handle the Word of God and then break the bread of life to other people? It's a very serious thing. It's a very dangerous thing. You're going to be held accountable for that. I want to share about two texts of Scripture with you, and we'll be done. Look over in the book of James, chapter 3, and verse number 1. James, chapter number 3, and verse number 1. Here's what the Word of God says in James 3 and 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That masters, my brethren, be not many masters, that means teachers. That's what that word means. That literally means Sunday school teachers. That means preachers. That means anybody who would handle the Word of God and teach somebody. That means you on the job. If you're going to speak up for God and say, well, here's what the Bible says, James 3, 1 applies to you. It applies to you. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers. Why? He said, don't have a whole bunch of teachers. You don't need, everybody that gets saved don't need to be a preacher is what he's saying. It always amazes me how when somebody manages to do the majority of the basic Christian responsibilities, which is try to live right, be faithful to church every time the doors are open, read their Bible, pray, raise their family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. About 3/4 of the church family will say, "You sure God ain't calling you to preach? I mean, just doing what he's supposed to do." I've had a lot of people speak to me toward Brother Ernest and say, "I can't believe God never called him to preach." Well, I expect he'd tell Brother Ernest if he did. God's out of the way. He'd tell you if he called you. Do you know what Brother Ernest has done? He's done what a Christian's supposed to do. He's done what a Christian's supposed to do. I had a fellow tell me, and I'm not building him up. I had a fellow speaking to me, a preacher, a good, godly, older preacher, told me the other day about Brother Ernest. He said, "Brother Ernest is a real Christian." I said, "Yes, sir, he is." He said, "That's one fellow right there that I'd swap places with at the judgment seat." That's a big statement. That's a big statement. I'm not saying it about anybody, period. I'm gonna stand there for myself, and I'm not looking forward to it, and you're probably not either. But listen, none of that means that he'd know if God called him to preach. But I guarantee you, in your life, there's probably been people that said, "Are you not sure God's not calling you to preach?" Why? Because he's faithful to his church? Because he's there every time the doors was open? Because he read his Bible and prayed and lived it? Well, is that why? He did what every Christian's supposed to do. Now, I'm not making light of him. I appreciate everything he's ever done. But I'm telling you what James 3 and 1 means. It means everybody's not supposed to be a preacher. It means you ought not be looking at it and saying, "Boy, that'd be fun." There's a lot of young boys that do that. I get nervous about these churches that have meetings. Every time they have a meeting, there's 25 young boys surrendered to preach. I'm not old to some of you, but I've been around long enough to follow them 25 boys, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old when they surrender to preach, and when they're 25, you can't find but about 2 or 3 of them. He said, be real careful about that. Be real careful. There ought not be something you want to call upon yourself. Why? Because he says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What it means literally is when I stand before God, I'm going to give an answer for every sermon I've ever preached. And I'm going to tell you what you better do. You better do your dead level best to get ahead of me in line. Because I got a lot of answering to do. Every one of us do. I can think of time. I don't do a good job every time I preach now. I disappoint myself too often. But I remember being a young preacher, having other preachers that I looked up to, and I tried to mimic them, tried to be like them. Y'all seen young preachers do like that, haven't you? Brother Billy Kenoy used to preach at the Bible conference at Hurricane every year, and he had a certain way of propping on the pulpit over here on this side. And I remember Brother Zuby Parrish telling me, said, Brother Sutton would always have preaching after lunch, and a lot of times they'd have younger preachers preaching. He said, about half of them would be propping up like Brother Kenoy. I don't know if you thought some sort of virtue come from that left corner of the pulpit or what, but young preachers will do that. And we'll hear some preacher say something and we'll say, "Boy, that sounds good. Boy, that sounds good." And we'll mimic that and copy that. I've said things from the pulpit before as a preacher, especially as a young preacher, that was just not foolish, but even downright stupid. Downright stupid. And I dread the day that we give an account for that. It's a fearful thing. He said, you better be careful about being a teacher, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Turn to your left over there to Hebrews chapter number 13. Read one or two more verses to you, and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 13 admonishes us to reverence our pastors and those that have the rule over us. But it also has some sobering words for the preacher. We're going to read two verses, verse 7 and then 17. Verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That's speaking of the pastor. That's speaking follow him. That's what that's talking about. Verse number 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Have you ever thought about that? That your pastor watches for your souls? I was listening recently to a sermon. A fellow mentioned John Knox. And John Knox lived back in the 1600s, I believe it would have been. John Knox was in northern Scotland, and he had about 3,000 people that he preached to every week. And his wife reported, well, she wrote in her book that she wrote about him and his life, she said that it was very common for her to wake up, hear John Knox getting up and stirring around in the midnight hours, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and they had a little side room off there, and it was cold. Northern Ireland's cold. That room didn't have, you know, wouldn't have had the heat source that they had in the rest of the house. And he would be in there, and she could hear him audibly praying and calling out people's names. And she was so afraid that he'd get pneumonia, and she'd go to the door and said she wouldn't dare step inside. She knew it was a holy thing, and she didn't want to intrude or impede upon that. But she'd say, John, please come to bed. You're going to get pneumonia. And he'd respond and say, my dear, I have 3,000 souls under my watch care, and I know not how it is with their soul. And he'd keep praying and keep praying. John Knox understood what verse number 17 means when it says, as they that must give account. They have to give an account. Yes, the members to obey them that have the rule over them and submit themselves, but it says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. What about that? Well, that's heavy. That's weighty. That's fearful. The man that stands behind the pulpit and preaches, and yea, even the Sunday school teacher, the lay person that instructs people to the things of the Word of God on the job site, it's a dangerous thing. I'm not imploring you not to do it. I'm encouraging you to know the Word of God, to know what you're saying is right, not to go by what Brother So-and-so said. I recently heard of a preacher who made some of the most outlandish claims that I've ever heard. I know the preacher, and I can't believe that he said it. I'm talking about, if I said it behind this pulpit right now, you'd laugh me to shame. And then the pastor of the church got up behind him. I'm talking about stuff related to aliens and UFOs and crazy stuff like that. And the preacher got up behind him and said, I believe everything you just said. I believe everything you just said. Now look, I don't know, I ain't ever been to Mars. I mean, Monroe County is just about as far as I've been from home. I ain't ever been anywhere like that. I doubt very seriously if there's any life on any other planet, but I'll say this. God didn't tell you everything He knows in that book. He told you everything He wants you to know. And if Martians landed in Washington, D.C. today, that wouldn't shake my faith a bit in the world. I don't believe it is such a thing, but it wouldn't shake my faith a bit. Jesus died for sinners, and if them Martians are sinners, they might get born again too. That don't rattle me. I'm not understanding why we're preaching about Martians and UFOs instead of the blood of Christ, but the point I'm wanting to make is this. One of the members was disturbed by that, and he went to his pastor. And he said, Pastor, explain to me. That's Mississippi talk, not explain, but explain to me. Explain to me what you mean by you believe every bit of that. You've studied this and you believe that? He said, no, I ain't never took time to look at all that. He said, but I have absolute confidence in that man of God that stood behind the pulpit and said what he said. Whew. No, sir. We're not to have that kind of confidence in anybody. We're talking about the eternal, immutable things of God. I do not care how much we respect a man, how much confidence we have in a man, how impeccable of a track record he has. He is bound to the confines of the Word of God. And we take no man's word for anything when it comes to dealing with the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We're to be like those Bereans who ransacked the Scriptures, who searched the Scriptures to prove, rather, these things be true. That's what we are to do. It's a dangerous thing. The Word of God, the pertinence of the Word of God, listen, it is eternal. It's eternally true. And to handle the Word of God and to leave things out, to omit things, to compromise on the Word of God is a shameful, sinful, blasphemous thing to do. We're not going to do that. We want to be the second character. We want to be the one who obeys the command of God, obeys the word of God, the law of God. We want to be that person. And that's what we want to teach people to do. You know what that requires of a teacher? Here's what it requires. It requires getting in a prayer closet. It requires getting in the book. It requires studying. It requires getting behind the pulpit. It requires loving the people that you're preaching to from behind that pulpit. And it requires loving them enough to tell them the truth. That's one of the blessed things of expository preaching, line upon line, verse upon verse, precept upon precept. Do you know why that is? Listen, I talked to you, and I'm just about done. You know how folks, we talked about earlier, how they won't deal with this and won't deal with that because there's a little of it in the church. And so we don't want to deal with it. Well, that's why we do things like take the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll start at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll go through the last verse of chapter 7. Then we leave that, we'll go to some other text and start preaching through it. And listen, it's just like running a bulldozer. You start at the front, and you go to the back, and when it comes to a verse, regardless of what that verse says, Brother Boozer, you know what you do? You preach what that verse says. You preach what that verse says. There's going to be some things in the Sermon on the Mount that I'm going to just tell you the truth, skins me up pretty good. But I'm not skipping it because it skins me up pretty good. I'm going to preach it, and God's going to skin me up, and I'm going to have to get right. And there's probably going to be some things that's going to skin one or two of you up. I'd recommend you join me, get right with God over it. But don't expect the preacher to dodge around it just because it has some impact on your behavior. We're to preach the Word of God. They that teach the Word of God preach the Word of God. I tell you, we're to obey every command. Every command that God gives us, we're to preach it, teach it, love it. God help us to do so. All right, let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest. Sister Willesteem, come for us, if you would, while we bow our head and have a moment of prayer. Father, thank you today for being so good to us. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I thank you for this verse that we've read. I thank you, Lord, for helping me to try to expound the Word of God. Lord, I pray that your people have been helped. I pray that they've gleaned something from your Word this morning that would help them, Lord. God, help us to be in our own personal life, Lord, fully committed to taking the Word of God and having that attitude that says, Lord, whatever your Word says, Lord, we want to conform. We want to be molded and made into what you would have us to be. And God, then as a church, help us to have the same attitude as a church. Lord, what you want us to be, that's what we want to be. We want to be moldable. We want to be conformable. Lord, we want to willingly and most happily submit to the confines of the Word of God. We know, Lord, that your word is good for us, that your word is beneficial, that there's safety, that there's life, that there's joy in the Word of God and being obedient to the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to submit to it and conform to it. We ask it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.